This morning's scripture reading is from the book of 1 Kings, verses 19, chapter 19, verses 1 through 15a, not B, A. But when I read this several times, this is the Old Testament at its best. So listen to the word of the Lord in the Old Testament. So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets of the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not take your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he got up and fled for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat under a solitary broom tree, and he asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, to take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down under the broom tree, and he fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." And he looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on a hot stone and a pot of water. So he ate and drank, and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey that you must make will be too much for you." So he got up and he ate and drank, and then he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And at that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altar and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, a strong wind, that was splitting the mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then after the fire, the sound of sheer silence. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came to him a voice that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he answered, "I have been very zealous before the Lord, the God of our hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your servant, thrown down your altar and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they are after my life to take it away." And then the Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus." That is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Let us pray. O Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight. Amen. I mentioned last week, if you were here, that I ran track in high school. And so maybe it won't surprise you that one of my favorite movies of all time is the movie Chariots of Fire, the story of two Olympic track runners from England in the 1920s. One of those track athletes, a man named Harold Abrams, dedicated his whole life to get into the Olympics, and once there, to winning. And in perhaps one of the most powerful scenes in that movie, Abrams wins the Olympic 100-meter race. But having won it, he discovers that winning did not bring about the satisfaction he had hoped. And maybe Elijah could have sympathized with him. In our passage this morning, we find the story of Elijah, which is set during the reign of King Ahab in Israel. Ahab was notorious for having married a foreign woman by the name of Jezebel. And Jezebel set up her foreign pagan religion into the midst of that Jewish nation. Jezebel set up shrines for the god Baal and appointed priests to tend to those shrines. And Elijah, the prophet of God, confronted the king and set up a challenge by which he would prove that the Lord God of Israel was the only God. And so, reading in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, we find out that the king arranged for a contest between 450 priests of Baal and one Elijah. And so two piles of wood were set up, two altars, two piles of wood, and Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to have their God ignite the wood. And the prophets did their thing, but no fire ignited. Over and over they called to their God, but still nothing happened. And after spending the whole morning without success, it was Elijah's turn. And just to rub it in, Elijah had the people soak his pile of wood with water three times to the point where it pooled in trenches around the pile of wood, just to make sure that the wood was so wet that it shouldn't burn. And then Elijah prayed to God, the Lord God of Israel, and God ignited a mighty flame that consumed all that water-soaked wood. Elijah had won. Outnumbered 450-1, he had managed to stand his ground and depend on the Lord to save him. Now, all this was the prelude to the passage that John read this morning. After having heard of the defeat of her prophets, Jezebel gets a little angry and sends a message to Elijah that she will come after him and kill him. Suddenly, Elijah is fearful and he decides he better scram. And he heads to the hills and hides out under a broom tree. And there Elijah prays to God, asking God to just let him die. Elijah, the man who risked his life to confront 450 prophets of Baal, was now suddenly ready to die because of a threat from Queen Jezebel. Elijah, God's self-assured prophet, had suddenly become unhinged. The prophet who stood tall against 450 rivals suddenly wants to opt out of existence altogether. At first, it is hard to understand Elijah. One moment he is on top of the world, the next moment he's in the pits. One moment he wins the biggest contest of his life, and then the next moment he's a loser on the run. But then maybe Harold Abrams shows us how it is that sometimes even when you win, it doesn't satisfy. Maybe we understand Elijah better than we realize. It's not easy to lead a Christian life these days, or even a reasonably good life in our present society. It's so often it seems that our Christian efforts to produce actually produces no fruit at all. As one person said after church long ago, we raise up our kids and someone else tears them down. Or we pour every thought and energy that we have into a marriage and yet it crumbles and we are left alone. Sometimes an effort in forgiveness brings forth only scorn and misunderstanding. Even when something goes well in our life, we feel less than satisfied. As if even when we are successful, we haven't been fulfilled. And Elijah felt this sort of despair. His flight was not just a flight away from Jezebel. It was a flight away from his office, his ministry, his entire past. Indeed, he was attempting to flee from life itself. His mission, so successful one minute, seemed hopeless the next. His actions now seemed futile. But then don't we in the church experience the same thing? I began my ministry as a youth pastor just a few years ago. I was in a relatively small church. I remember that I would have 15 kids show up on a Sunday night for youth group, and I was ecstatic. We had wonderful evenings. But then the next week, only 3 would show up, and I would be miserable. And it wasn't just me. I remember talking with a colleague who was a youth minister at one of those giant churches. And he told me that his salary was actually tied to the number of kids that showed up each week. He said he could never enjoy a great youth group event with the kids because he had to immediately worry about next week's gathering. He said to me, "I am literally at the mercy of 14-year-olds. I hope my colleague learned what I had to learn, what Elijah had to learn, which is that we are not alone on this journey for God. Twice the angels fed Elijah while he was in the wilderness. That nourishment strengthened him so he could make the journey to Mount Horeb 40 days on a couple of cakes. Not bad. Mount Horeb, which is also called Mount Sinai, which is the place where God first appeared to Israel. And when Elijah arrived at that mountain, how did God deal with his despair? Did God sympathize with the frightened prophet and understand Elijah was a victim? Were the Lord's ministrations to his prophet full of tenderness and comfort, accommodating Elijah's need for reassurance? If you listened carefully to what John had read, the answer is no. The Lord approached Elijah, preceded by a wind and an earthquake and a fire, all accustomed manifestations of God's presence on earth. And then, after a moment of pure silence, God spoke to Elijah, first in a question that awoke Elijah to responsibility. What are you doing here, Elijah, when you should be back prophesying in Israel? That's how God starts out with Elijah. What are you doing here, shirking? No tender pats on the back. No, here, let me give you a hug, find out what's wrong. What are you doing here, Elijah, when you should be back prophesying in Israel? And then Elijah pleaded his case, and the Lord did not sympathize. Instead, he told Elijah to go back to work. Indeed, he told Elijah to start a revolution that would eventually topple the corrupt dynasty of Ahab. But Elijah still objects. He still wallows in his self-despair. He cries out to God, "I alone am left." You know, so often in our moments of despair, we fall back on the idea that we must go it alone, that it is all up to us. This illusion presents itself when our concepts of reality don't include the dynamic presence of God. So when Elijah complains that he is the only one left, God tells him that he has no idea what God is doing, that there are more faithful people in Israel than Elijah can imagine. God is telling Elijah to trust in the resources of divine grace, which specializes in making the impossible possible. What God is telling Elijah and us is that there is a future beyond the wilderness. That is, this is not inherently obvious to Elijah. There is nothing in his immediate circumstances, nothing in his rational thought that will allow him to even conceive of what God was doing in the world. No, to understand that God is still at work in the world and that there is a future, God's future, that is a gift from God. In other words, the catalyst for faith, which allows the understanding to surpass the limits we perceive in our world, must originate somewhere different than from ourselves and somewhere different from the situations that we find ourselves in, win or lose. Instead, it must originate with God. God is the one who sees the big picture, and what we perceive as success or failure is only a small part of what God is orchestrating in the world. The fact that God still calls Elijah despite his frustration from the way things are going is both affirming and challenging for Elijah and for us. God affects providence not only through the singular, awe-inspiring events like water-soaked bonfires, but also through the interworkings of many individually called believers. The affirming message is that God is not limited to working only in the spectacular, but also in the ordinary. Not just in the wind and the fire, but also in the whisper. And thus, every activity, and therefore every person, becomes an avenue for God's redeeming work. In this is the challenge as well, for this means that every moment and everything we do, every person here has the potential to be part of God's redeeming work. Responsibility, command to return to work, assurance that our Christian efforts are not in vain, these were the gifts that God gave to Elijah. God does not deal with our discouragement when we grow dejected about our Christian lives. We are not on our own life journeys. We are on a journey with Christ. We are on God's journey, and the end result is in God's hands. And you and I are simply called to continue to be faithful, win or lose. Amen.